Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. And if I can put in my plug for Thursday and Friday that you'd be praying for us as we have the conference, that it'll be a help and encouragement for the pastors that are there. The theme is the pastor's personal ministry of the word. So we have some folks that are very skilled in counseling coming in, doing workshops, and actually addressing a lot of issues about how men can minister faithfully. And I think most of us recognize that just generally the last 18 to 20 months have been a challenge for all of us, and certainly has been a challenge for churches. There's no doubt about that. Many have experienced real conflict and division, and pastors are often sort of in the middle of that, trying to negotiate the peace. So just like every year, we have folks coming that need encouragement. I'm certain this year will be the case. So I encourage you to be praying for them. And if you want to come and be a part of the conference, serving or attending, and I hope certainly on Thursday night, you'll join us for it. One good news note, just want to share with you before we look at the text. This afternoon, I have the privilege of preaching for the 25th anniversary of Grace Baptist Church in Monroe. We started that church 25 years ago as the chartering service. Actually, it was in September and was supposed to be there then, and they had a COVID outbreak, so they had to postpone and move to this weekend. And so rejoicing at seeing what God's done there. That was our first church plant in the 90s, and good to see that church still pressing on to reach that community for Christ. On October 16th, so yesterday, 1555, so a long time ago, the Queen of England, known as Bloody Mary, had Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley burned at the stake for their preaching of the gospel and opposing the works system taught by the Catholic Church. Tradition has it that as they were going to the stake, the elder statesman, Latimer, said to the younger Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up a candle in England, as I trust will never be put out." Can you imagine marching to the stake to be burned alive and essentially calling for the confidence that God would use it to light a candle that would never be put out? And praise God, the gospel is still being proclaimed, and we're here. Really, in many ways, because of that candle being lit, right? It was for the purpose of being able to worship freely that folks traveled from England to the United States so that they could, as both pilgrims and Puritans, being sort of squeezed out, particularly the pilgrims, from the religious liberty of the day, and here in the book of 2 Timothy. We find actually a similar kind of pattern, an older servant of Christ, Paul, speaking to a younger servant of Christ, Timothy. And in a way, he's saying to him throughout this book, play the man. Right? He says, endure or suffer hardship along with me for the gospel. Remain steadfast. Don't give up in the face of the opposition that you will encounter. And Paul is about to encounter the ultimate opposition, the sacrifice of his life for preaching the gospel. And so Timothy's been being urged by Paul to stay steadfast, to play the man, so to speak, and to finish well, even as Paul intends to finish himself in that way. We're coming down to the end of the book, and we looked last week at a number of personal concerns that Paul had, that he just was asking for Timothy to come and be a part of as quickly as he can, and to bring with him encouragement and assistance and resources, right? Paul isn't done running the race yet. He's longing for the encouragement of the fellowship that can come with Timothy, the help that Mark can bring, and the resources that would be brought with Timothy from Troas, his cloak, his books, and his parchments. all of a sudden, in this very personal section, it almost seems like Timothy just like takes a sharp turn in a different direction. Because he's had this very personal kind of communication, but all of a sudden, Paul reminds Timothy of his own experience, an example, as well as giving Timothy an exhortation about what he should do on the basis of that. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4 and see in these two verses what I'm talking about. Alexander, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. I mean, if you were here last week, you can see sort of the change in tone. It's like, hey, come quickly. I want to see you. Bring Mark. We've got this work to do. And all of a sudden, boom, here's this Alexander guy. And a reference to harm that he did to Paul and a warning for Timothy to be careful with regarding himself. Right, so verse 14 is Paul's example. Verse 15 is an exhortation. And I think what we see in this helps us think about and helps Timothy think about what the right response to opposition to the gospel is. Right? You can see it's opposition because he says at the end of verse 15, he vigorously opposed our teaching. And that opposition took the form of causing great harm, actually, to Paul. And Paul's, by his example and his exhortation to Timothy, helping Timothy understand how he ought to respond to it. So let's just work through the text and see. I'm gonna sort of make four statements and then try and pull it together at the end. Hopefully it's not scattered, but four statements that then we'll weave together. How's that better? The first is this, that the fight is real. The fight is real. Notice the language in verse 14. Did me much harm. And the way that Paul states it really does put an emphasis in it about the personal nature of the harm that was done to him and, in fact, the intensity of it. It was much harm, great harm was done to him by this man named Alexander the coppersmith. And this is one of those cases where, at least I would, probably all of us would like to know a little bit more about who this guy is, but we don't really have much detail that we can hang any kind of a dogmatic statement on. Four times the name Alexander is associated with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, one of which is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. There's an Alexander that Paul has handed over to Satan, right? And so there was a false teacher or a heretic at Ephesus by the name of Alexander that Paul had himself expressed this word of excommunication. That's what hand over to Satan means, to put him outside of the church. So it's possible it could be him. There was a Jewish man named Alexander at Ephesus when the whole city began to break into a riot, and some possible connection there, because it was actually the people who worked with metal that were against Paul at that point. But I'm not certain that one really necessarily correlates well, because that one was trying to calm the riot down, not stir the riot up. So it's probably not that one. The reality of it is that this one may have been that heretic from Ephesus, but also given the language that's used here, if you look at it, it says he did me much harm, or it really the language that's used there is sometimes used in the literature of that day of bringing charges against somebody. So some take it as that this particular man, who was a worker of metal, when Paul was on his way, on his journeys, brought accusations and charges against Paul, which led to his arrest. And again, we're sort of filling in blanks, but here's the picture that I think does make some sense, right? Paul has just told Timothy to go to Troas to pick up his cloak and his books and his parchments. And it's quite possible that Paul left them there because he was arrested at Troas. Now, Paul knows Timothy's going to pass through the same place that he got arrested, and it's possible that this man who had brought these charges and accusations against Paul would be there at Troas. And so Paul's warning Timothy to be careful, right? When I was in Troas, this man, Alexander, brought these allegations against me, which resulted in my arrest and my imprisonment and now my impending death. So Timothy, I just asked you to pick these things up in Troas, but be careful, right? Because you'd be stepping into potentially the same place and same problem that Paul has encountered. And the thing I think that we need to think about in terms of what Paul's saying here, if I could put it this way, is that Paul doesn't deny the harm that is being done to him by this opposition and persecution. All right, that's why I call it the fight is real. Because here's the tension, and you can even sort of see it in our day at times, is that on one hand, some people seem to over-dramatize persecution. Like any problem they face in life is, oh, it's persecution, it's opposition, right? And so sometimes there can be like a response to that, and you'll hear sometimes even good brothers and sisters say, like, basically, unless you're getting your head chopped off, you're not being persecuted, right? People are dying for the faith. What do you mean that's persecution? And I think it can, either of them, distorts sort of what I would say is a pretty clear spectrum in the New Testament of opposition to the faith and to believers that can run the gamut from what Jesus talks about, right? Blessed are you when men revile you and speak evil of you for my name's sake, right? So someone trying to destroy your reputation because of your faith, that's revile you, speak evil of you. Peter talks about being slandered, right? When someone tries to destroy your reputation because of your faith in Christ, that's a harm that's being done to you, right? And that's a real harm. Clearly, if they're trying to kill you, that's a real harm. There's not much debate there, right? I mean, if someone's trying to have your head severed from your shoulders, we can describe that as harm, right? So there's a spectrum that's there, and even inside of that spectrum, it would seem from Hebrews chapter 10 that economic damage could be a part of that persecution. Because he describes in Hebrews 10 verse 34, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Right? So, and again, that probably doesn't resonate quite as much with us as it would if we were, say, farmers, and or people whose entire financial security tended to be wrapped up in their ownership of property. Right? In our day, we've become much more, you know, assets in banks and funds and all that kind of stuff. So we've got sort of abstract concepts of financial security. Theirs was very tangible, concrete. They owned property. It was their security, their means of productivity. This is how they paid for life and lived life. And it was taken away from them because of their faith in Christ. Right? So it could range from being slandered for the name of Christ to being slaughtered by the name of Christ. For the name of Christ, but it also could be that your economic well-being was put to threat because of your faith in Christ, right? I mean, and that's the gamut, and we need to recognize that, I think, so that we can think clearly about opposition and have what I would say biblical expectations. Right? Not that we We have ways of thinking about it that are outside of Scripture, but that the Bible sort of frames the way we would think about it. And one key point would be to say, I guess, is to use the language that Peter used, if you suffer as a Christian, right, glorify God in that name. So a simple litmus test for us would be, is this opposition or suffering coming because of my faith in Christ? Right? If it's, if you recall 20 months or so ago when there was the first set of lockdown orders, one of the things that I said was, there does not seem to be any indication that this is directly targeting believers as believers. Right? It was, everything was shut down. So it'd be a little rough at that point to say, they're persecuting us as Christians when everything is shut down. Right? But when it starts to become clear, as it is in some parts of the world, that you can open up everything else, but not your churches, then it starts to become questionable. Right? So why can you do all of those other things but not do this? What's the rationale for it, right? So it's something as a Christian that's the issue that is at stake in it. And I think that could be either directly or indirectly, your faith in Christ. And what I mean by directly is it's like you're targeted as a Christian. But indirectly could be and will be probably at some time the case, certainly at the end times, that all religious faith will be the object of opposition by radical secular humanism. I don't think the Antichrist, for instance, is going to only target Christians. Right? So if the reality of opposition is against all faith, then it might affect other religions and you, but it still would be opposition that if you didn't hold to the Christian faith, you wouldn't experience. That's the test, right? And I think that's important because we live in a country which grants us many freedoms, and when those freedoms are taken away, they might be taken away for other reasons than religious liberty. And we just need to be careful. Because if we make everything persecution of the faith, then we start to actually obscure what is genuine persecution of the faith. Right? It can be wrong and not be persecution. Right? So we need to think. Now all that I bring back and say, but let's be honest that the fight is real. Opposition to the faith of Jesus Christ is something the Scriptures tell us will happen. Okay? Just chapter before this, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The expectation in the Word of God is that if you are following Jesus Christ, you will meet with resistance by those who oppose Christ. No accurate or clear understanding of the Scriptures can deny that, right? And so we need to be prepared in our hearts that when we have confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior, it has moved us out of one realm into another, right? That's why Jesus can say you're no longer of the world, right? For if you had been of the world, it wouldn't hate you. So when you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have stepped out of allegiance to this world system and declared allegiance to the Lord, Jesus Christ. And that will inevitably result in some level of opposition. It's going to happen. There is no faithfully following Christ which is not upstream in this world. It's not against the grain. It has to be. Because Christ is not welcome in this world. It is not the case that the true Christ, as revealed in Scriptures, is. The one that people want to make up and plant on their dashboard or park in their backyard, to be a talisman or a magic charm, sure, they love that Jesus, but not the Jesus who tells them how to live. Not the Jesus who says, "This is my will, do it." They want the Jesus who's the magic charm. And when you confront that, that won't always go well. Because people like to protect their idols. So the fight is real. Notice, though, at the end of verse 14, what Paul says, the second part, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Here's the second statement that I would make. The outcome will be righteous. Right? There was evil done, harm done, but the outcome of things will be righteous. The Lord will repay him. In many ways, this is simply the, if I could put it this way, sort of the negative counterpart to 4:8. In 4:8, do you remember what Paul said about himself? "The Lord will reward me in that day." Right? So Paul was confident that the Lord would actually grant him the crown of righteousness. The Lord will award that to me on that day. He was just as confident that the Lord would repay the evil deeds of those who have defied him and attacked his people. Because both of those are the outgrowth of who he is. Verse 8 describes him as the Lord, the righteous judge. Right? That God will do what is right, and for those who have trusted in Christ, and here's really the key, verse 8 says, those who love his appearing. So it's the heart, right? They believe God's promises. They love the appearing of Christ. That leads to a certain kind of life, and that life God will honor, right? Hebrews 6:10 says, "For the Lord is not unjust, so as to forget the labor of love which you have shown to his name in ministering to the saints and in still ministering." You get the connection? He is not unjust. He's not unrighteous. God will not forget the service of his people. It's a matter of his righteousness that he will, in fact, see and honor it. But it is also a matter of his righteous character that he will repay the deeds of those who have sinned against him and attacked his people and fought against his name. Right? And we sometimes in our day shy away from that, but to ignore, the formal word for it is retribution. Right? To ignore that is actually to cut out a massive chunk of Scripture. I mean, God is not just handing out the gift of salvation. He will judge all people. And in fact, that's a part of the message of the gospel. Romans chapter 2 says that Christ will examine the secrets of men's hearts. That the apostles were commissioned to go and preach. And Peter describes it in Acts 10 as saying that that the Lord will be the judge of both the living and the dead. And Acts 17, Paul says, God has appointed a man by whom he will judge the world, having furnished proof of this in that he raised him from the dead. Right? The whole reality that the promise of God's forgiveness and eternal life in his presence, the joy of his glory, the whole point of that being so magnificent is because it's contrasted against the warning that God is going to judge those who've defied him. That there will be a payday for sin. Right? And I use that word because look at the language of the text. The Lord will repay him. Right? I mean, the wages of sin is death. That's what I mean by the payday of sin. If a person chooses to defy God and fight against him, and that fight is expressed by opposition to those who hold the faith, then God will deal with it. There will be retribution that comes from the hand of God in which he vindicates his people and pours out judgment on those who have attacked and opposed them. And that's the consistent, clear message of Scripture. And we need to realize that this repayment is a matter of righteousness. Right? Notice the last part of the verse. He will repay according to his deeds. So what's the standard of Alexander's judgment? Is it some kind of arbitrary fit of anger by God? You know, God gets a little miffed and ticked, and so he zaps Alexander. No, the standard is a righteous one. The deeds of Alexander are the standard by which God will repay him. It will be an absolutely righteous and just judgment. There will be no evil in God's judgment at all. God will be completely just to do what he does to those who have sinned against him and have harmed his people. It will be completely righteous. There won't be any kind of sinful, evil fickleness that we love to create in our mythologies about gods. You know, Zeus up there just doing all kinds of weird things and then deciding he can destroy people when he wants to. Right? We come up with that. Humans come up with that to try and explain away what we see in the world. But the reality of it is that God has revealed to us the standard by which he operates, the righteousness of his character and the evilness of the deeds. When those two meet, it will be terrifying and in a right sense, awesome, like as in we will stand in awe of the righteous wrath of God against sin. I mean, Revelation chapter 19 is absolutely clear, and it can sort of blow our minds because God's judgment is falling in its fury, and it results in a praise service. Start to sing hallelujah to God because evil is being dealt with. And every one of us in this room, right? Unless you've got a completely seared and broken conscience, everyone in this room actually rejoices when evil is punished. You watch your news show, you read your newspaper, and hear about some horrific evil done and the perpetrator captured and paying the penalty for it, and something inside of you says, that is right. Justice has been served. So the nagging question in our hearts is, why do we think sinners should escape? Why do we think sinners should be given a free pass so that they don't face the consequences of God's judgment against their evil deeds? And it's because we side with sinners unless they happen to have done something we don't like. Right? The answer in Scripture is not that some sins are wished away and others are judged. The whole hope over here in that phrase that Paul loved his appearing was that Paul knew that Jesus actually had already paid for his sin. I mean, his sins had been punished. They were punished at the cross. The wages of sin is death. And you know who died? Jesus. So that Paul wouldn't have to die. The debt that Paul had was paid by Jesus. So now Jesus could look to the appearing of Christ, not with fear of judgment, but of the kind of love that his Savior and Lord was returning, that he was going to see the one who died for him. And Paul knew that those who were outside of Christ and had rejected this message, they were going to see Christ quite differently. He was going to come in judgment. He describes it to the Thessalonians as we're looking to Jesus, waiting for his son to return from heaven, Jesus whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. All right? When Jesus comes, he's going to rescue those who've trusted in him, but he's going to bring wrath on those who have rejected him. And Paul highlights that here, I believe, because that's the reason why Paul did not try to effect his own revenge. You know, this text doesn't say, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Timothy, when he comes, nail him. He doesn't say, Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. I can't wait to get my shot at him. Right? Paul knew that this was God's responsibility, that he was going to leave it in the hands of God because, and we know that because Paul wrote to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 12 and he said, never pay back evil for evil. Do not take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Here's Paul living out what he told the Romans to do. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him for his deeds. Right? Paul could let it go. He didn't have to hold that anger. He didn't have to hold bitterness. He didn't have to be controlled by it. He could leave it over to God because he knew God was righteous. Whatever needs to be dealt with, God will deal with it. Right? That has to be an anchor in the heart of his people. That whatever God needs to deal with, God will in fact deal with. And we can leave it to him. We don't have to spend our days tied up in knots about what somebody did to me and what I can do about it. And I can't believe they had that happen. Because all that will do is rot you out from the inside. You'll have no joy in Christ. You will not honor God by trusting him to do what's right. That is what faith does. It believes God is righteous and he will take care of it. So we honor God when we let go of it. If we don't let go of it, our heart can get filled with the darkness of anger and bitterness. But handing it off to God leaves our heart ready to honor him and serve and be full of joy, even in the midst of difficulty. It frees you to serve Christ rather than being controlled by those who oppose you. I mean, this is probably too casual a way of saying it because it's so contemporary, but when you hang on to your anger against that person, you're basically letting them live rent-free in your head and heart. Instead of you being controlled by Jesus to do the thing he wants you to do, you're living your life under the control of people who harmed you. Everything in your life is controlled by what they did or what they're doing instead of what Jesus wants you to do. And Paul just says, the Lord will repay him. He'll take care of it, and he'll take care of it righteously. Right? His deeds, which caused me great harm, the Lord will address. He could leave it right there. He could recognize that the outcome of this will be righteous. It might be unrighteous right now, but the outcome will be righteous. God will make it right. Look, if you would, as well at the end of verse 15. Because the third statement I'd make is that the issue is theological. And I toyed with a number of words there, but I chose theological even though it's a little heavy because it starts with theo. And you know what theo means, right? God. Because this isn't just a truth issue, even though that's what's going on here. He says he vigorously opposed our teaching. But when Paul says that, you have to hear in this that the issue that Alexander was really driven by wasn't actually Paul. right? And here's what can be very easy to happen. Someone starts to oppose you or maybe persecute you in the workplace, extended family, neighborhood, and it's very easy for our hearts to start to think it's all about us. Why are they doing this to me? Why are they hurting me? Why are they affecting me? Okay, and I'm not saying it isn't, because the fight is real. But if it is genuinely persecution for Christ, then the issue is actually against Christ. Paul says he opposed our teaching, the truth, the gospel. If this is the Alexander or has some association with the Alexander of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, then that clearly makes sense, right? He was not some random unbeliever. He was a heretic who had opposed the teachings of Paul and maybe now seeking to exact his vengeance for Paul leading the church to excommunicate him. But the issue was the truth of God, and therefore God himself. Paul's view of things is revealed to us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. He sees the conflict in which he's engaged as really not being about Paul and Alexander, but actually a cosmic conflict in which the God, small g, of this world is opposing and fighting against the true and living God. Right? That's the war that's happening. The Alexander Paul was one battle in it, but it was not Alexander Paul in Paul's mind. It was Alexander against God. It was Alexander against the truth. It was fighting against the message of Jesus Christ. And I think that's really important to get, right? Because if we get, we're all prone, right? We're all prone to turn inward and see everything just in our own window and think that this is about us. And we need to guard ourselves against that, because the issue, if it is a genuine spiritual warfare conflict, it is about the truth of God. It's about his word. It's about the gospel. And we need to understand this, that those who are outside of Christ reject God's truth because they reject God's authority. I mean, when we say this is what God says and they fight against it, it's because they don't want that authority over their lives. The natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness to him. He considers them to be foolish. So you pick whatever the fight might be that you find yourself. Let's say you're in your university studies and someone finds out that you believe that God created the world, and they begin to come after you about believing such an archaic and crazy idea. Here's the thing you need to understand. They're opposed to that teaching because of the ramifications of that teaching. If there is a creator, then we are accountable to that creator. And they do not want anyone to tell them how to live. They want to be able to call their own shots. They want to be able to decide how to do everything in their own terms and make their own way. It's really not about you. It's about a battle with that truth. Right? Same thing if you're talking to somebody who's involved in a system of religious works by which they think that they can make themselves acceptable to God. And you just try to faithfully say what the Bible says, which is all our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saves us. When you say that simple truth to them, you are indicting their claim of self-righteousness. You are actually laying the axe of biblical truth to the root of pride. And the reaction is going to be hostile, because they don't want to bend the knee and accept the fact that they're not righteous enough to please God, that they can't, in fact, earn their way to heaven, that they are, in fact, guilty before God. They're going to stiffen against that, but they're not stiffening really against you. They're stiffening against the teaching, the truth, right? The issue is theological. It's really not personal in that regard. It may get expressed that way, but we have to understand that that this is a fight that happened. I mean, we see it. If you read the Gospels, you see it with Jesus, right? They were rejecting him, and Jesus said to them very point blank, "You do not accept the truth that I'm speaking to you because you are not of my Father." Right? He didn't say, "My message is incoherent. My message is so abstract you can't get it." He put the point right in their heart. Right? They won't bow the knee to the message of God. The Apostle Paul is clear in 2 Corinthians that if people reject the message, it's not a fault of the message or the messenger, but that it is the God, small g, of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they will not receive it. And Paul says in the face of that, verse 2, I will not adulterate the word of God. Right, I'm not going to shift the message because if I shift it, they'll accept it. He knows the reason they don't accept it is because of demonic deception and sinful rebellion. And he knows it's not the messenger because he says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. The message you're rejecting is the Lordship of Christ. And here's the thing that we've got to be clear on, right? This is the challenge. The very thing that provokes opposition is the only thing that can win over those who are opposed. Right? I stand and I say, listen, your righteousness is never going to get you into heaven. And they oppose that. The only thing that will win them is that message. That's the challenge. It's the challenge to our heart if we're willing to just stick to the truth and let the truth offend people and be willing to bear the consequences of that offense. Or what so often has happened in the history of God's people is they look for a way to finesse the message. Well, hey, we really want to win them, so maybe we need to sort of back off that part and let's emphasize this and let's show them this. And all of a sudden you start to get away from the offense of the cross to something that's more appealing to the lost heart and mind. And we tell ourselves we're doing it because we really want to see lost people saved. But we should be honest that it very well might be is we don't want to catch the flack that comes from telling them what God said to tell them. Right? Because none of us want to be hated. None of us want our neighbors to think that we're some kind of right-wing cult. Nobody wants to have their coworkers think we're religious fanatics. Nobody wants our family members, when we show up to the gathering, to think, oh man, I hope they don't say anything, keep the topic away from spiritual things. Right? In our hearts, we don't want that. And you know what we can do then is we can start to negotiate away the rough edges of the teaching so that it'll be more acceptable to the audience. That's what earlier in this chapter, it's right, like people with those itching ears. Our job is not to reshape the message. Our job is to deliver it because it is actually the only thing that takes people who are opposed to it and makes them followers of it. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is faith that comes from hearing the word. right? So we just need to have that reality. Is it true that some Christians do stupid or sinful things that bring reproach on the name of Christ? Absolutely. Don't do that. Right? Don't be an idiot. And when you get beat up for being an idiot, blame it on Jesus. It's got to be the truth. And if we stand at the truth, then be willing to be considered an idiot for Christ. Right? Paul calls it a fool for Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we just have to recognize that. Don't be arrogant, be steadfast. Right? We don't need to be condescending. We just need to be committed to the truth, resolved not to cave or corrupt it. Right? And Paul can hear them sharpening the axe when he's saying, listen, this is the teaching that's at stake. The teaching's at stake. Notice now the first part of verse 15, because here's the fourth statement. I think the responsibility is clear. Be on guard, right? Be on guard against him yourself. And here I think is an important point, because it's a reality check that balances the inevitability of opposition with the responsibility to be careful as we move through the world, right? In other words, the certainty of opposition should not produce irresponsibility. Because it can be that way. Sometimes, like, hey, we're going to be persecuted, so hey, just, you know, do whatever. And actually, that's not what Paul says to Timothy. He says, Timothy, so be careful, right? Be on guard. You know this guy did me much harm. Watch your back, Timothy. And that's always the kind of balancing tension we see in Scripture between the reality of the world in which we live in and our being responsible to try to navigate it carefully. The biblical answer is never fatalistic. Hey, boy, whatever's going to happen, what's going to happen, so let's just go for it. Right? I mean, really, almost nobody says that, right? But we do like to say it when the, like, it's the speech problem or the economic problem, right? I have jokingly said a few times that if I get diagnosed with a terminal disease, I'm going to parachute into Mecca and start preaching the gospel because I fear it'd be easier to go out quickly, right? They'll just kill me, I'll be done. You guys don't see I'm joking here, right? I'm half joking. But the point was, I mean, there are quick ways to die if you want to die. I mean, nobody has commissioned us to pursue a death wish, right? But we can't be afraid of death. I mean, we can't go running from it. So how do we handle it? We're supposed to be responsible, careful, be on guard, not to do things that are foolish and reckless with regard to it, right? Because we're not fatalistic and we're not naive. And I agree with this statement, right? I mean, nobody can do anything to me until the Lord is done with me. I believe that to the depths of my bones. But I don't think that leads to the conclusion that I'd be an idiot, right? I mean, the day of my death has already been written. The number of my days are settled, the scriptures say. But I still look both ways before I go across the street. Right? I don't just go, oh, I can just walk right across the street because if I'm supposed to die, I'm going to die. You know, I may find out I'm supposed to die. Right? I don't live foolishly knowing that God's in control of everything. I live responsibly because God's told me to be wise. Right, so when we go about work in a world that is opposing the fundamental truths of God's created order, we should do so wisely. Which means, in some senses, we have to pick the fight we want to engage, not just walk bullheadedly into conflict for no reason. Right, and I say that because in our day, there is sometimes an appearance that people don't understand the flexibility that seems like the Apostle Paul had and Jesus had. Right? Jesus didn't go to some places because of what he knew their response would be at that particular time. Paul's in Damascus and they want to kill him. You know what he does? He gets in a basket and goes down the wall and sneaks away. Oh, Paul, you coward. At Ephesus, they're in a riot and he's ready to walk into the middle of it to preach the gospel. And everyone has to go, Paul, don't do that. That's not a good idea. Right? So Paul ran from trouble sometimes and he ran into trouble sometimes. There's not a single answer. It's something that has to be done with wisdom based on the circumstance and a judgment call made that flows out of your commitment to Jesus Christ. Whether you live to fight another day or you decide today might be the day I have to die, the motivation has to be Christ and his mission, right? Because Paul felt that tension, say, in Philippians chapter 1, he had a desire to depart, which was far better, but he knew staying on was more fruitful. I mean, Paul's in a Roman prison. If he wanted to die, he could have probably worked it out. But he knew the thing that mattered was the work of Christ, not his own personal feeling, because he told you what his personal feeling was. To depart and be with Christ is far better. But he knew God had something more for him to do. So as he walked through life, he tried to be responsible about his decision. He tried to work through it in a way that actually demonstrated some sense of his personal responsibility. Even when he risked it, like going down into the midst of the crowd that wanted to kill him, but then playing his citizenship card when he was going to be sent back to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. Right? There's a kind of flexibility that God leaves in the hands of his servants, and I think God helps them to know what to do at the right time. But that flexibility never involves denying your faith, compromising the truth of God. Right? And so as our world gets more and more hostile to biblical truth, you're going to have to wrestle through what's your responsibility in this particular situation. How do I carefully guard my testimony for Christ and myself as I go through this? Is this a time where I have to take a stand that may cost me my job? Right? Because I'm left with no other choice? Or is this a time in which I need to say, all right, I've got to pursue this path in a way that demonstrates that I'm not looking for a fight, but I'm not going to run from it either. Right? You're going to have a lot of wisdom from God. And the good news is that if we lack wisdom, we can ask of him. He gives it to all men generously and does not reproach us. To live true to Christ in a world which is shifting away from Christ is going to cost us, and we need to be thoughtful about it. So I began saying that these two verses help us understand what the right response is to opposition. So here's how I think what I would answer it, right? The right response is to rest in God's righteous rule while keeping our guard up. Right? Because he says, the Lord will repay. Be on guard, Timothy. Right? So we face opposition for our faith in Christ. We settle our hearts in the fact that God rules over everything and he does so righteously and he will address the problem. I don't have to play God. I'm not responsible for that sinner's part and I'm not responsible for God's part. I'm going to fulfill my role. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And I can do so with a measure of care and caution, responsibility. Take reasonable steps to avoid harm with integrity. Let me say that again. Take reasonable steps to avoid harm with integrity. All right, I don't have to be driven by fear to take crazy steps to avoid harm. I can take reasonable steps. And all of those steps must be with integrity. The minute I have to lie to protect myself, I am not being responsible. I'm being sinful. Right? The minute I have to abandon my witness for Christ to save myself, then I have turned from responsibility into sinfulness. Right? I need to have integrity as my faith in Christ and my character guide that. As our culture becomes more hostile to biblical truth, what our text would say is our teaching, this example, I think by Paul, and exhortation provide important guidance for our heart, life, and service. Too many Christians, it seems to me, in our day, professing Christians are adopting a fight fire with fire kind of mindset. Someone says something hostile toward them about Christ, and their answer is to try and tear the person's head off, to mock them, attack them. And I don't think that is helping the witness of Christ, right? That's actually thinking it's about me. You insulted me, I'm going to insult you. You did harm to me, I'm going to do harm to you. That's not what Paul is advocating here at all. It actually is, I think, damaging those witnesses because it darkens their heart and it obscures the gospel. Right? If we follow Jesus, the world will oppose us, but it doesn't mean we should hate them. I mean, think about how Jesus responded to you and to me. Right? At one point, we opposed the truth of Christ. We did not bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ. And we need to recognize that we needed someone to proclaim the truth to us that we did not accept before we could ever accept it. Right? We need to see ourselves as having been rescued from our blindness, having been brought to faith in Christ because Christ loved us while we were enemies. Remember Romans 5:8? Right? But while we were enemies, God demonstrated his love toward us. So instead of us adopting a kind of fight that says, they're my enemy and I must crush them, we should be the ambassadors of Jesus who is sending out a word to his enemies that says, if you will repent, you'll be rescued. He sent words of peace to them. He said, listen, I will save you if you will turn from that. Jesus isn't out to smash. He's out to save right now. He's calling them to come. How can we do less than that? How can we take a stance that assumes hostility toward those Christ is calling to faith? Our heart has to remain tender, and it will if we keep it about the truth rather than about us, right? Let's be Stephen in the face of Saul of Tarsus, who's holding the garments while he's being killed. And you know what? You know what Stephen does? He prays for them. He prays for them. He doesn't start throwing the rocks back. He prays for them. Right? Let's be like Jesus. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus persecuting. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And you know what Jesus does? He rescues Saul, the chief of sinners, and turns him into a preacher. Right? That's what our heart should be. We can be responsible. We can be careful. But we need to realize that it is never right for us to adopt the hatred of the world as our own or adopt the strategies of the world as our own. Right? We're called to be different so that we follow our Savior who endured contradiction of sinners against himself And we have reaped the eternal benefit of that kind of love from Jesus Christ. Let's be conduits of that love in the face of whatever opposition may come. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for loving us when we did not love you. Thank you for giving your Son as a sacrifice for our sin so that we might be given his righteousness. Lord, help us to realize how much we have received so that our hearts are tender toward those who still need to hear, may need to hear again and again and again. And Lord, help us to recognize as the days grow darker and perhaps opposition will increase, that it is not outside of your control and that you will make all things right in your time. But for now, you want the light to shine in the darkness. You want us to show that our hopes are not in this world, but beyond. That they can take nothing from us of eternal value. So we, like those believers in Hebrews, could joyfully receive the seizure of our property. Those like Jesus commended and said, "Blessed are you when men revile you, for great is your reward in heaven." Lord, help us to have a value system that's governed by the truth about what matters most, and souls that will spend eternity somewhere are of far greater importance than our possessions, far greater importance than our name. So help us to be faithful to the truth that Jesus is the Savior, that all people in every place need, and bear that message no matter what the circumstance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.